Okay. Everybody else is pleading ignorant. Trying to figure out what level to put all this now. See, Doug Martin isn't here, is he? No, Doug Martin, okay. Doug Martin graduated from the SEM here last year and is now serving out in St. James, Missouri. And he did a manuscript on the way, a history of the way and a systematic theology. And we're hoping and praying that one of these days we can get that published. I think it'll be an advance on what is now published regarding the way. The way is a pseudo-Christian movement. It was written up by Reverend Lockhouse in How to Respond to series, How to Respond to the New Christian Religions. And my only criticism of this is we ought to have quotation marks around the word Christian, because there are some general comments made in here. Then the Children of God is discussed, the Unification Church is discussed, and the Way International is discussed. And these are groups that talk about Christianity and talk about adherence to the Bible and all that, but especially with regard to Children of God and the Way, but it's strictly pseudo-Christianity. The Way dates back actually to 1942, when Wirwill allegedly was praying to God the Father and heard the audible voice of the Father telling him that if he, Wirwill, would teach it to men, God the Father would teach him truth such as never been known and, or never been taught on the face of the earth since the time of the apostles. This is from the book, The Way, Living in Love, published by American Christian Press. Now, American Christian Press is their, you know, very fine sounding name. Hey, you know, anything comes from American Christian Press has got to be great. But this is their wholly owned publishing subsidiary. The Way International has American Christian Press lock, stock, and barrel. So Elena Whiteside, with a reporter-writer background, came in and interviewed Wirwill and did a big interview on his past, his history, and this quotation regarding his claim to this audible vocal contact with God the Father came out. He was then a pastor with the Evangelical and Reformed Church in Ohio. He'd grown up in the German Reformed tradition and went through Mission House College in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, which is now known as Lakeland College. Got his early theological training there. Went on to Princeton Seminary and got a Master in Practical Theology there. Also, apparently, had some study with University of Chicago. He claimed that he took all, quote, all of the correspondence courses that Moody Bible Institute offered. Well, he may have signed up for one or more or whatever, you know, to start getting them, but he didn't continue on with any correspondence course, because they keep permanent records for anybody that's either enrolled in their night school or their day school or completes, you know, any single correspondence course. He doesn't show up anywhere on their records for any of those. But he claims that he went through and took all of the correspondence courses. And later on, he got the doctorate. He's affectionately known in the movement as Dr. Wirwill. He got his doctorate from Pikes Peak Theological Seminary, which at that time was in Colorado, later moved to Chicago. And the closer you look at their qualifications, their accreditation and all that, the shakier it looks. Some people have called it a degree mill. Some people have taken a little kinder view and said, well, it's not exactly a degree mill, but basically you get your degree by doing book reports. You do book reports and, you know, assessments of various books and things and send these in and get your degree based on that. Anyway, it's not recognized by either secular accreditation authorities or theological accreditation authorities. So, he was pastoring in the ENR Church. He gave the background or the reason for his prayer to God the Father on this date as being the fact that he'd been in the ministry there for just a little over a year, and he did not see any positive effect from his ministry. He was preaching, teaching, counseling, and all this, but he didn't see any changes in people's lives. He didn't see where he was doing the people any good. And so he allegedly prayed to God the Father about this and said, you know, God, if you can't show me something better than this, I think I want to chuck it. Then he heard the audible voice. Well, he went on, and he stayed with the ENR Church until the late 50s, when by this time they were quite unhappy with him, and he was quite unhappy with them. He had gone on a trip over to India and visited some of their mission stations in India, and he stirred up some real problems over there. Apparently, you know, counseling disobedience against the mission authorities and things like this. And so he was ready to quit, and they were ready to throw him out. And when they invited him to resign in 1958, he quickly did so. Evangelical and Reformed. It was a denomination that later merged with the greater part of the Congregational Church to become the United Church of Christ. And the more conservative part of the Congregational Church went on and formed the Conservative Congregational Churches of America. So ENR, you know, died out but exists today as the United Church of Christ. So in 1953, he had put together the bare beginnings of what is now known as the Power for Abundant Living course. In 1958, he cut off, 1953, he put together the Power for Abundant Living course. Is this working? Okay. 1958, he cut off all contact with the Evangelical and Reformed Church and just went independent with the Way Ministry or the Way International. And this group had no real significance at all in terms of numbers until 1969. It was just a handful of people, primarily adults, in Ohio, mostly the rural part of the state, you know, kind of gathered around his teachings, his alleged discoveries. But in 1969, he discovered the Jesus People movement among the young people, and he decided, hey, here might be a ripe recruiting ground. Well, it turned out to be somewhat of a ripe recruiting ground anyway, and by 1971, he started his missionary program called the Word Over the World Ambassadors, and I think they sent out something like 20 people in 71. And it was up in 75, it was a little over 1,000, in 76 it was over 2,000. Now they're putting out on the order of 4,000 people a year that go out. They commit a year of their life to serving as missionaries for the Way, minimum of 48 hours a week missionary service. They support themselves through half-time jobs, like basically 20-hour-a-week jobs. And they're committed to go wherever the Way sends them. And I mentioned Word Over the World Ambassadors. They're talking here. They're talking about the Bible and taking the Word of God over and around the world. Now that sounds pretty good. And let's take a look here at some of the PR, some of the bait, shall we say, what I've noted in my notes here as the honey. These people say, praise the Lord, bless you, God bless you, the Bible means what it says and says what it means. Let's rightly divide the Word of God. The Word of God is the will of God. Power for abundant living. Of course, that's taken from John 10, 10b, where Jesus says, I have come that you may have life, and life more abundantly. And then with 1976 and the bicentennial year, they put in the patriotic theme, and they started playing on the patriotic theme very much as the Unification Church did. And he started talking about there are too many do-goods and not enough Bible-believing men in this country. And let's return this country to the principles that made it great, and so on and so on. They furthermore say, believing equals receiving. So these are a few of the werewolisms, if you will. So they carry their Bibles, they use the King James, they carry their Bibles, they talk about God, they talk about Jesus, and they, in fact, they will go so far as to identify Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So it sounds very Christian. Well, what is the other side of the coin? What's the problem here? Why do I call this the honey? And, you know, what's underneath? Well, underneath is the poison. Denial of the deity of Christ. Denial of the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Denial of the pre-existence of Christ. Water baptism is worthless. It's part of the Old Testament as far as they're concerned. The twisting or perversion on the idea of the nature of the sin against the Holy Spirit. That to them, the sin against the Holy Spirit is at any point worshiping or serving Satan. If you come out and commit your allegiance to Satan, you are irrevocably doomed. In other words, if you're in witchcraft or Satanism, as far as they're concerned, there's no possibility of your salvation. Now, scripturally, we can refute that, and historically, we, of course, know cases where this has not been true. But this is the poison. Despite, you know, talking about the born-again experience, despite talking about Jesus as Lord and Savior, denial of his deity, denial of his pre-existence, there's a denial of his physical resurrection, only they don't talk as much about that. And with the Holy Spirit, they take all the Holy Spirit verses of the Bible and they divide them up into two categories. And the one category with a capital H and a capital S, they got large case letters out there, they say, well, God the Father is holy, and God the Father is Spirit, therefore God the Father is the Holy Spirit. And see a couple of the theological students there kind of shaking their heads, and whoa, you know. But then they take the other Holy Spirit verses, the other Pneuma Hagion references, and they say, well, here, you know, it's small h and small s, and this is the gift of God. And another realism is God can only give that which he is, holy and spirit. Therefore, Holy Spirit, with small h and small s, and no definite article, is the gift of God. And one thing they do with that in the Bible, as I said, they make much of the Bible. In fact, sometimes you would say, hey, you know, they're worshiping, you look and observe, and you say, well, they're getting into worshiping the Bible even more than God. You know, they've deified the Bible. But really, they talk about the Bible means what it says and says what it means. When it comes right down to it in the way, the Bible means what Victor Paul Werwell says it means and says, you know, what he means it says. In other words, they're dealing with the King James Bible completely within the interpretation of Victor Paul Werwell. It's the King James Bible as interpreted by Victor Paul Werwell. And we'll see a number of things that he does here. But in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a listing in 1 Corinthians 12 of gifts of the Holy Spirit, supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, that's in the RSV, some other translations will say spiritual things or spiritual matters. And you go into the Greek word there, and it means, you know, spiritual things, spiritual matters, spiritual gifts, but not necessarily gifts. But then you go down to verse 4, and it says, now there are varieties of gifts. And there it's very clearly gifts, and it's the only way you can translate it. But in both cases, you're in the plural. And then you go down to verse 7, it says, to each is given the manifestation in the singular of the Spirit for the common good. Well, they turn this around completely. There's one gift, And they'll quote it off to you. You know, when they read it, they generally read it with a plural, but then they'll turn around and quote it to you back out of their head, and they'll drop the S off of gifts, and they'll add an S on manifestations. So it's one gift and a number of these manifestations. So playing pretty fast and loose with the scripture there. Furthermore, they go on, and after the listing of the gifts, in verse 11 it says, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And this gets twisted around so that the believer wills what he is going to get. The Spirit has no will in this matter. The Spirit simply apportions as the believer wills. Now, you look at that, and you look at the grammar there, and you say, well, you know, that doesn't really quite stand up, but that's the way they do it. But then you read down through verse 12 through 17, and you see the analogy being made here by Paul, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, and then so it is with Christ. And then it talks about many members of the body and likening these and all linked together. Then it goes on, and it's, you know, likening these to people with various gifts. Then it goes on, and verse 18 says, but as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. Now, he can't refer back to organs, and there's no believer in there, so he refers back to God. And it's talking about a direct analogy there that Paul has made with the gifts verses. But to make it even more clear, in Hebrews 2, verse 4, we see on the very same subject, well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. Again there, that his own will cannot refer back to any believer or any receiver of gifts. And so this puts the lie to Wilbur's interpretation there in 1 Corinthians 12:11. But back to his thing on the Holy Spirit here. Holy Spirit verses are divided up. Some of them are referred to God the Father. Others are referred to simply a gift of God. And this is what you might call a pseudo-charismatic cult or whatever. They believe in the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit for this time. Furthermore, they say that each believer has all of the gifts available to him, and each believer will speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a believer, you're not born again, you're out of the camp, the whole works. But you start getting down to, okay, just exactly what do they mean by this? And it comes down to where Will is talking about this Holy Spirit business is your spirit made holy by your getting back together with God. And furthermore, he seems to have the belief that before the fall, all of these things were natural before the fall. We lost them in the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so therefore, this is just recouping what we lost. So it isn't anything new or actually a gift from God at all. It's simply what we had before. Now, as with many other groups, there's a peripheral theology there. That is, some side points that aren't of too much substance, but they draw attention. And they try to make themselves look like scholars. With the Watchtower Society, there'll be their thing regarding the stake. In other words, the cross did not have a crossbeam, according to the Watchtower Society. And since you believe that it had a crossbeam, why, you're wrong, and you've been taught wrong, and so on and so on. And, well, one way or the other, whichever way you want to cut it, I think the best consensus of opinion is that it probably had a crossbeam, but it didn't necessarily have a crossbeam on it, but, you know, big deal. Whether Christ died on a vertical stake or a stake with a crossbeam, the important thing is who was he and what did his death affect? Well, the way has a similar thing here, and there's a little show of so-called scholarship. They say there were five crosses on Calvary, not three. And, okay, Jesus was on the center cross, and there were two crosses on either side. Well, where do they get this? Well, they read in one gospel account that there were two thieves crucified with Christ, one on either side. They read in another gospel account there were two malefactors crucified with Christ. So we've got two thieves and two malefactors. That makes four, so there were four crucified. And then another point in the King James, I believe it says he was crucified in the midst of them. And they say, well, if it was just two, it would have read in between them. And so therefore there were five crosses on Calvary. And since all along you've been believing there were three on Calvary, why, your pastors and teachers have misled you. And, you know, now you take the Power for Abundant Living course and really find out how to find out what the Bible says. So they get you off to one of their twig meetings. They work restaurants, they work bars, they work beaches in good weather, they work shopping centers. They did some door-to-door stuff a couple of years back, and then that seemed to kind of fizzle out. And they talk to people, and they try to get you off to their twig meeting. Now, their whole organization is set up like a tree. The individual believer is a leaf. The twig is the small group meeting in the home for teaching and sharing and fellowship. And then the branch is the citywide organization, like St. Louis area would have a branch. And then the limb is the statewide organization. And everything reports back to the trunk in New Knoxville, Ohio, on the Wirral family farm where the headquarters are. And they get you to the twig meeting and they start singing the glories of the PFAL course, the Power for Abundant Living course. And this is what they call their foundational course. That is, it's the course in which everything else is built. And the course used to be free many years ago. Then they put a price tag on it, supposedly because if there's a price tag on it, why, it means more to people. Well, of course, with inflation, then you have to keep increasing the price tag so it'll still mean the same amount to people. You know, it's not that you need more money, it's that you still want to mean something to people, so you raise the price. Well, in 1976, it was $85 for the course. Then it went to $100, and it was $100 into the early part of this year, and sometime between about February and August of this year, they had a 100% inflationary price hike. It went from $100 to $200. This is a minimum required donation payable in advance, and you sign a little green card regarding your intent to take the course and put this money down, stating that you understand that this money is not refundable. And then if you balk at that, you're told basically that, you know, well, if you have enough faith, if you have enough faith such that you would be benefited by this course, you will come up with the money. And if you don't come up with the money, it's an indication that your faith is nowheresville. And this course is supposed to teach you how to pray, give you a better attitude, give you a more positive feeling about yourself, help you to interpret the Bible better than any pastor, any theologian in the world, and so on and so on. And it becomes, in their literature, you know, it becomes almost kind of a cure-all. So you put down your $200, you take the course, and you see about 15 sessions of Wirral on videotape, a three-hour session. So you get a set of pre-printed notes. You're not allowed to take your own notes. You get the pre-printed notes, and you get some of Wirral's books, and you're subjected to 15 hours of videotape when you see and hear Wirral. He starts out every session very calm, cool, collected, generally sitting behind his desk. He raises the emotional pitch through the session, and at the end of the session, if he's been successful, he has brought you along, and he's now waving his arms, and he's, you know, pretty excited, and he's got you built to that emotional pitch, too. And then he pulls things, like he'll make a point, and he'll say, now, any fool can see this, or it's completely obvious that. This kind of implants the idea in your mind, hey, you know, either I agree with it or I'm obviously, you know, not playing with a full deck. If, you know, if I could really understand this, I'd agree with him 100%. So this tends to lead you to agree with him. So he works through this course. Now, after you graduate from this course, you're considered to be a member of the Way. And that's kind of the entry ticket. You can take the course again at no cost afterwards, because you've already got all the material, they've already got your $200 up front. And in fact, you're encouraged to take the course again. And of course, the reason you're encouraged to take the course again is because there's another opportunity to zonk you, another opportunity to reinforce these teachings in your mind. So, okay, what is he doing there? And I've mentioned a little bit of the theology. How does he support that kind of theology when this is supposed to be a biblical research and teaching ministry and it's supposed to be faithful to the Word of God? Well, it all has to do with what Weerwill does with the Bible. This book is his book, Jesus Christ is Not God, published in 1975 by American Christian Press. And he had taught the denial of the deity of Christ previously in the book Power for Abundant Living and the book The Word's Way, but these were just minor portions of those two books. Well, in 75 he came and he laid it all out. Went all out to deny the preexistence of Christ, went all out to deny the deity of Christ, while affirming the sonship. So he came, for the theological students here, the rest of you may just want to let this pass, but he came to something similar to Paul of Samosata, where he got into kind of an adoptionism type thing. In other words, Jesus was a special baby who kind of grew into becoming an adopted son of God. And of course, there's real elements here of the Arian heresy, denial of the deity of Christ and all. But this is basically where the man's coming from theologically. So, now obviously, scripturally, there are problems with this. So, we go into John 1:1, and we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, he's got to do something with that. In fact, he's got to do something with the whole prologue of the Gospel of John. Looking for another one of his not finding it right now. Another one of his little things on John 1:1 there. But he basically denies that Jesus Christ is showing up in the first 14 verses, the first 13 verses of the book of John. And it's talking about God the Father here. And up in John 1:1, it's talking about God the Father, and it's also talking about the Word, all right, but this Word is not Jesus. This Word is the spoken Word of God. And then he also refers it to the Bible. So, you know, these things existed before. Then he goes down, and in John 1:3 it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Well, now this is a scriptural demonstration that Jesus was the creator of all things. That means a couple of things. First of all, it means that he himself could not have been created. Secondly, it means that he was, that he had a pre-existence. So he had a pre-existence, and he himself could not be created. Well, to get around that, Weerwill says that's not referring to Christ, that's referring to God the Father. He goes on, and he doesn't really admit to Christ coming in there until verse 14, when it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." So he tries to get around the deity and pre-existence of Christ by doing this in the first chapter of John. But then he's got another problem. In Colossians 1:16 and 17, it's talking about Christ. And after, in verse 15, it talks about him being the image of the invisible God. It goes on and says, "For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, if you were here last night, you remember the Jehovah's Witnesses had to change that by inserting the word other four times. They agree that this is talking about Christ, but they inserted the word other to completely change the theology. Well, Werwell looked at this, and he said, well, you know, 14 and 15 is talking about Christ, and verse 18 is talking about Christ. But verses 16 and 17 are clearly a parenthetical inclusion. And you got to draw parentheses around them, and that's talking about God the Father. Now you go back and you look at that, and wait a minute here, you know. It's like, he is the image of the invisible God. The first one, you know, talking about Jesus. For in him all things were created. Well, you know, we have the same antecedent there. But he tosses all that out, says we've got to put parentheses around this, and these two verses are talking about God the Father. So here, he's escaped or tried to escape from the preexistence and power and not being a creature himself. Well, there's another verse in the scripture here that gives him problem. Of course, there are many, many verses, but marching through, he comes to Hebrews. And Hebrews 1, verse 1, "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." That is, the world was created through Jesus. So Werwell becomes a Greek scholar at this point. And in this book, he's going to do something to get around this. And let me just stop here and say something. I think it's an important thing to say here at the seminary. New Testament Greek is very, very important in dealing with the Way and in dealing with the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Way. It's a powerful tool, very powerful, because both of these groups put on a facade of scholarship and try to twist the New Testament Greek to match their theology. And if you have even a basic grasp of New Testament Greek, you can put a fast stop to that, and you can show the scholastic dishonesty of both organizations. Now, in the case of the Watchtower Society, they don't have anybody in the society that has ever had any formal study of Greek at all in the ruling body in Brooklyn. And so they're operating strictly out of their own imagination and grabbing references from lexicons and grammars and things like this, and sometimes even misquoting grammars. In the case of the Way, they do have a handful of people that have had some Greek training. So there is willful deception there in terms of the Greek. And so, okay, what does Werwell do here? He says, well, this word in the Greek that's translated through or by is dia. That's correct. You grab your Greek Testament or your interlinear or whatever you've got, and there's dia. Now, the alpha, the last letter, is elided. That is, it's chopped off, and they got a little mark up there to indicate that. Then he goes on to say, and in the genitive case, well, now again, he's thrown out a little technical term here, but he is still right. He's still throwing out that bait, because you look in your Greek New Testament, and oh yes, the prepositional phrase there is in the genitive case. But then he goes and he throws in the hooker. He says, dia, in the genitive case, is translated on account of or for. And that's absolutely wrong. It's translated, you know, by or through. But he says on account of or for, and that's the way it would be translated if it was the accusative case. And your elementary grammars, your intermediate grammars, your advanced grammars, any legitimate lexicon will give you this information. But he throws out two truths and then puts in a false that completely turns around the whole passage and allows him to retranslate the Bible to say that for whom, in other words, Jesus was the one for whom God the Father created the world, instead of by whom or through whom. And so again, tosses out pre-existence, tosses out the creation by Jesus, opening up, you know, Jesus can be a created being. So it's with this type of pseudo-scholarship, this type of sham scholarship, that he works through, and while professing to, you know, honor the Bible so much and follow the Bible so closely, you know, more closely than any other religion, he defends this theology. It's billed as a biblical research and teaching ministry. And they put out the idea that, you know, this is the one and only ministry in the world that is really coming down to what God is saying to man in the Bible and really making it fit together so we can know what the revelation is in the Bible and be sure that we've got all the teachings together and we can understand things. And all of Christendom, you know, has been teaching error and so on. Well, see, we go back to his claim of the audible voice of God. This was really his version of the total apostasy theory, which has been brought up by many of the major cults. That is, that at the time of the apostles, shortly after the time of the apostles, true Christianity died out from the earth. Christ successfully passed on the pure teachings to his disciples, 12 apostles. But they, for one reason or another, were unable to pass it on to their followers. And therefore, in this century, God had to raise up Victor Paul Wirwill to restore true Christianity to the earth. In the last century, Mormonism made that claim on behalf of Joseph Smith, Jr. Christian Science made that claim on behalf of Mary Baker Eddy. The Watchtower Society made that claim on behalf of Charles Taze Russell. In this century, it's been made on behalf of Herbert W. Armstrong by the Worldwide Church of God. With some modification, it's been made on behalf of Sun Myung Moon by the Unification Church. And now, you know, the Way is making that claim, or Wirwill's making that claim. So with this idea, you can throw out. You can throw out the Lutherans, you can throw out the Catholics, you can throw out the Methodists, you can throw out, you know, the Mennonites, and you can throw out the Baptists, and you can throw out the Eastern Orthodox, and you can throw out all kinds of things, and you can throw out all kinds of books. And you can say, okay, the Bible is true, but for 2,000 years man has not known what it says. Now we have the leader, or the interpreter, or the scholar, or the prophet, on the earth here sent by God, who can tell us what the Bible really says. And in this book, The Way, Living in Love, one of the headquarters people was quoted as saying that he considered Victor Paul Wirwill to be, quote, the next great man of God after St. Paul the Apostle. Now, I don't know who your heroes are down through Christian history, but there have been a lot of folks, a lot, you know, some pretty big name folks that have come down the pike since, you know, Paul the Apostle. But they've got it, okay, you know, this is in their head. St. Paul, then jump to Victor Paul. Woo! To further push this denial of the deity of Christ, they've put out this piece of literature and they've distributed it around the country. This one bears the address of the White House in Racine, Wisconsin. Says Jesus Christ is not God, never was, and never will be. Those who propound an opposite view are in error if the Bible is the Word of God and the only rule for right believing. Sincere followers have been misled by the teaching that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. And then they go on to say, make the thing that he's repeated many times. 50 times in the Bible, Jesus is called the Son of God, but he's never called God the Son. Now, the term God the Son does not appear in the Bible. That's true. However, Jesus identified as God by many and various ways. You know, it's all the way through. So he pulls this again sham scholarship to try to pound the point home. Now, to move away from the theological end a little bit and to look a little more at the sociological operational end, this group is a little different from, say, the Munis or the Hare Krishnas, in that they don't make the immediate move to separate the new convert, the young person, from the family. Now, sometimes it follows pretty fast, but they don't move that way immediately. First of all, they aim their movement primarily at the 17 to 27 age group. However, Satan, being an equal opportunity deceiver and not engaging in age discrimination, they will take people of any age. But they aim first to get the young person, and then they try to work through the young person to get the entire family. Sometimes they're successful. Most often they're not. But I've been in Way branch meetings, and in fact even Way statewide conventions, where they've had committed followers well up into their late 70s. Absolute, you know, followers of Victor Paul Wirwell. So they go for the young person. If they get the young person, they try to get the family. If they fail in getting the family turns sour on the way and doesn't buy this route, then they begin the psychological alienation between the young person and the family. And, you know, the idea that all the other groups use too, that, you know, Satan is working through your family to try to discredit our group or try to attack our group or try to get you out or whatever. They also, even then, they don't automatically move for a geographical separation of the young person and the family. They put the psychological thing in there. But then the possibility of geographical separation opens up when they start wanting them to go on and become a WOW ambassador or go to the Way College. They have a Way College in Emporia, Kansas, and they have another one in Rome, Indiana. And this is where they train their so-called Way Corps people. And I liken their Way Corps to kind of their West Point. They put through people that are going to be their officers, their middle-level executives, their shock troops, their leaders of their WOW ambassadors in the various cities, our Way Corps graduates. They put them through a 3 or 4 year course there. And they, during this time, they also get some headquarters training. So through getting them off into a WOW ambassador missionary position or getting them off of the Way College, they may bring about a separation there. They work to try to infiltrate Christian groups. They'll sometimes go to Christian churches, Christian Bible studies, Christian music performances or Christian evangelical rallies. Sit through, and then at the end, try to talk to people on the side and, you know, draw them off and get them interested in going to a twig meeting or whatever. The elements of mind control, the elements of brainwashing in the Power for Abundant Living course, and the very, very close follow-up, which they, you know, they take a scriptural precedent for this, the shepherding, the tending of the flock and all this, and take it and twist it and pervert it. So you've got, you know, if you're a new Way adherent, you've got one of their people looking over your shoulder practically all the time and in contact with you on a daily basis. And, you know, you better make so many twig meetings and this and that and everything else, you know, or you're getting taken aside and counseled. They also, through their belief in their case at least, a completely false set of supernatural gifts of the Spirit. They believe that you should not ever have to be sick. There's no legitimate sickness. Any sickness is a result of your lack of faith. And people at their Way Colleges have even been counseled to give up their medical insurance and take the money that they put into premiums and give it to the Way. And then if you get sick, they counsel you about this, and you're supposed to get rid of the sickness through strengthening your faith. If the sickness is what does the strengthening, you know, if the sickness keeps getting stronger, then this is a further indication of your lack of faith, and so they counsel you a little more, and they really criticize you pretty heavily for your obvious lack of faith there manifested in your sickness. If your sickness becomes too great, and you become useless to them, in fact become a liability, there have been cases where people have been dumped out on the street. There was a young woman that went through this up at Emporia, Kansas, and she got very sick, and problems going on in her body, and one of the main things, her teeth were rotting right out of her head. And after counseling her and counseling her and counseling her, and she got sicker and sicker, they literally dumped her out on the street, and she had to make a collect phone call to her mother in the suburbs of Chicago to send money to get her home and then get her medical help. So there's a callousness there. There's been a move towards some other real problems with this group. Oh, got them over here. Also, at Emporia, Kansas, it first came to light that the way was into weapons training. And they went to the Kansas National Guard and they asked for a hunter safety training course. And the Kansas National Guard was giving this and providing this as a service. And they didn't know the background and the way movement and all this. And so they put on this hunter safety course. Of course, you could ask yourself, how come suddenly 600 young men and women simultaneously had this overwhelming desire to learn how to not shoot themselves in the foot when they're going out after squirrels and deer? But they did. All simultaneously, they trooped down there, and they had this overwhelming desire to learn how to handle guns safely. Then, this didn't alert the National Guard, but the National Guard did get a little suspicious when they started noticing that these people were more interested in the marksmanship aspects of the training than any other thing. And it was all gung-ho on the marksmanship range. And then they got some reports that there were problems with the group, so they didn't continue with the training, and the way simply moved the weapons training to the campus. And then later on, there's been some weapons training up at the Rome, Indiana campus. And there have been a few way people who have gotten picked up on concealed weapons charges, where they go to advanced courses, and they go to the Rock of Ages and get picked up on these charges. Now, when being interviewed about this all broke in the Detroit News, January 7, 1979. And when being interviewed by this, one of their middle-level people at New Knoxville explained it thusly. Well, as for now, the courts protect our religious liberties. And as long as the courts protect our religious liberties, everything is fine. But if this legal protection of our religious liberties breaks down, we will go into the streets and win our rights just as our forefathers did 200 years ago. Now, roughly translated, that's saying as long as the way is getting its way, okay, but if ever they get feeling trod on, somebody's going to get shot. I don't like the implications of that. Also, they're apparently moving towards another kind of a neo-Nazi posture, in that the book, The Myth of the 6 Million, has become popular in their movement. The denial that the Holocaust existed, the idea that the Holocaust was simply a fraud and a big lie, and these Jews really were not put to death by Hitler and the Nazis during World War II. This is another disturbing element. Also, this year, May 24th, 1979, Weirwill sent out a personal letter. It was a form letter, but it was a personal letter from him to the Way Corps people, the graduates and the people in training. And he says, an idea has been working in my heart that I would like to get started among our Corps. I want a sharing by you, an honest and truthful account of your life. It should be systematically laid out from your birth to the time you entered Way Corps training. Entitle your sharing, The Way for Me, From Birth to the Corps. I want the where, what, who, when, why, and how regarding every major decision point in your life from birth that brought you to the point of entering the Way Corps. For example, I got into sex in the sixth grade. I started drugs when I was 12. I robbed the local liquor store. I was in the Baptist church. My basketball coach taught me something that changed my life. Paint the picture of what you were in and vividly relate how you were delivered. Now, what is needed are the facts concerning your life, because this could be tremendous in getting to people's hearts. These sharings would be a witness to the world that the deliverance of the book of Acts is happening now. The information you send me will be confidential unless you give me permission to use it. Have your sharing sent to the Way College of Emporia in typed form by our 37th anniversary on October 7th, 1979. And I believe he's referring there not to the movement's anniversary, but he and his wife's wedding anniversary. And it's interesting, you look at a Way calendar, and they de-emphasize Christmas, and they de-emphasize Easter, and they de-emphasize some of these other things. Pentecost is noted there. It's the only really religious festival that they note. But they'll give a Way calendar, and they'll give major teaching sessions, the Rock of Ages session, advanced courses, things like this. We're Will appearing in person for a rally at various cities. And they give three other dates on the Way calendar every year. We're Will's birthday, Mrs. We're Will's birthday, and Mr. and Mrs. We're Will's wedding anniversary. Now, you can be pretty committed to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and not have Dr. Price's wedding anniversary and his birth date and his wife's birth date on your calendar. And you can be pretty committed to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and not have those three dates with regard to the Grahams on your calendar. And you can be pretty committed to a lot of various movements around the world and not have those three dates pop up in your calendar. So you wonder here, do we really have a personality cult? And I think with the Way, the answer is truly yes, because this man is looked upon as the next great man of God after St. Paul. And he is late, you know, he is made out to be so wonderful, so this, so that, so everything else. Now, the point behind this request here is that this looks to me exactly like something that Jim Jones was doing, gathering information on people to use to blackmail them. Now, Jones went a step further in that he actually led people, induced people to do certain acts, which then he could later hold over them. All Where Will wants is a signed confession regarding every skeleton in your closet going all the way back and all the details to keep in his file, so that if you make trouble in the movement, or if you threaten to leave, or if you leave, he's got his thumb on you. And even if you leave, you better keep quiet or else, you know. And I find that frightening. Now, there are certain quiet rumors and not-so-quiet rumors circulating to the effect that one of these days soon, very publicly, we're going to hear some very shocking revelations regarding the Way. And I would say at this time, pray that when this information breaks, whoever breaks it sticks to the facts and doesn't embellish it. B, that the investigative reporters, the informants, will be protected so that they won't be, you know, snuffed out or intimidated into silence. And C, that, you know, people will act upon this. Not by closing down all religious freedom in this country and, you know, a reaction there that would hurt all of us that have any religious belief at all, but would act on this wisely to put a lid on some of these aberrations, some of this taking something and calling it Christianity or calling it this and that and then getting away with absolutely everything. under the name of Religious Freedom. Are there any questions? Yes.
Have you heard, I recognize now that I picked up a couple of people who belong to the way. I can't remember the time, a couple years ago. They were coming back to Peter Wilson, Missouri, from Ohio, and they did some meetings.
Was this in August?
That was during the winter.
Okay.
It was cold out.
Well, they don't all run around carrying guns, but there have been some very disturbing incidents, and we have received threats of violence in Milwaukee. We had an incident about a year ago. Well, it was right after the Jim Jones thing and the tragedy in Guyana. There was a young man who was in the way. He had joined the way a few months before, become very committed to them. He was a very bright young fellow, and because he was bright and because he was very committed, they were starting to, you know, move him ahead, and we're going to get him in the leadership course, and, you know, we're going to make a twig leader out of him and start working him up. But the Guyana tragedy happened, and in the back of his mind, he had a one little clear independent corner in his brain somewhere. He asked himself, hey, is there a possibility that I'm in a cult? Because he saw some similarities with the Jim Jones thing with the adulation heaped upon Wirrwill in the way. And he had visited the headquarters in New Knoxville, and he'd, you know, gotten the tour down there, and he saw and heard a few things down there that bothered him a little bit. So he decided he'd better do some checking to make sure he wasn't in a cult. Praise God, he had enough independence of thought to even raise that question. Well, he did some checking. And sure enough, he found out he was in a religious cult. And we helped him get out. A InterVarsity Fellowship staff person up there actually got to him 24 hours before I did and spent about 4.5 hours on the deity of Christ and did a lot of preparatory work for me. So by the time I got a hold of him, things were starting to roll and move pretty well. We got him out, and then he turned and stopped two people from going in that he was drawing in. They'd already put their money down for the course, and it took an awful lot to get that money back. That became a drug-out battle. But he stopped them from going in. Then, he kind of became a little one-man crusade on his campus. He was going to an engineering school there. He became a one-man crusade against the way on his campus, and we were assisting him. There was a girl there who was a girlfriend of one of the students who was in the way. And she had a lot of personal problems and psychological problems. And her boyfriend was not Christian, but he was also quite upset with the way. And so he started talking to her, and this other fellow that had come out started talking to her. And so a kind of a battle developed between the boyfriend on the one hand and the way on the other over who was going to control this gal. And the way very bluntly threatened to kill the boyfriend if he didn't close his trap and keep hands off the girl and stay away from the girl. Now, mind you, these two were, well, they were engaged. You know. And later on, there have been threats against myself and some members of our organization up there. Fortunately, so far, it's all been talk. But there's a problem with this group. There's no doubt about it. Their facade, their veneer of niceness and Christianity and love peels off real fast when they find out that you know where they're at and that you've got enough of the facts from the Bible and elsewhere that you can handle them. Then suddenly, no more Mr. Nice Guy. Yes?
You did mention Jim
when he started, we had an education, we went from Indiana to California.
Well, I knew he was there from Indiana. I did not realize that he had actually been a member. Can you document that? Can you verify that? I'm interested because I see this group as, you know, of the pseudo-Christian groups, the groups that are really trying to come across as New Testament Christianity around, I see this one as a real big problem, and it unfortunately has been a little bit of a sleeper. The Moonies get more publicity, the Hare Krishnas get more publicity, the Way gets more members. And you go back before 1973 and there weren't that many Way people. But since that time, the body of Christ has just been not firmly enough coming to grips with the problem, and the Way is, you know, kind of getting rolling. And if they, you know, if they don't get themselves all thrown into federal prison over weapons charges or something like that, and if we don't really expose them for what they are, theologically as well as the sociological aspects, we're going to be facing another Watchtower Society or another Mormonism here in another, you know, number of years. And we don't need that. We got more trouble with the Watchtower Society and more trouble with Mormonism right now than we can really handle anyway. So I'm interested. Yeah, well, see, that's kind of an attention getter. Really, it doesn't matter if there were three crosses, five crosses, 75 crosses, or 410 crosses. The biggie is who was on the center one, and what does his death accomplish?